Father, I thank you for our church. God, I thank you that you've gathered believers together this morning, God, that we can call family. Lord, I pray that as we study and as we learn, God, that we would honor and glorify you in all that we do. God, may it not be about us, but about you. May the things that we learn, may they draw us closer to you, God. May we embrace you more because of these things. I pray that you would give me clarity as I speak, and I pray that you would give understanding and knowledge to those that listen, God, and prepare our hearts, God, so that we can understand and know you more. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You guys come on in. Just have a seat anywhere. There's plenty of seats up here. Okay, to get started, I wanted to tell you guys just a little bit about myself and maybe briefly about the last few years of my life that's kind of led me to be here teaching this class today. So growing up, I grew up in a Christian home. That's my parents right there. They attend church here now. And so I grew up in a fairly normal Christian home, I guess. Would have always professed to be a believer. For most of my life, and as I got into my teenage years, I kind of rebelled and kind of went my own way, although still I kind of held on to the core beliefs, I guess, that I had, but my life, I said I believed one thing, but I lived a different way for a number of years, and then I graduated from college, and I got married, and to a very sweet girl who was a very good girl, much better than myself, I don't deserve her, but she... and I, when we got married, I knew I wanted to do the right thing, and I knew that Christianity was the right thing to do. So, you know, we started going to church, and I was very hungry to do the right thing. And so we started going to church. I started studying, reading my Bible, and all these things that accompany the Christian life. And we moved back to Owensboro several years ago, I think in 2007, and we started attending Pleasant Valley, and even serving here some. And anyway, one night, and I still struggle with certain sins in my life and certain things that I would say had a hold of me that were maybe more than just a simple struggle. And one night I was reading a book by John Bunyan. I wanted to say Paul Bunyan, but he's obviously a fable. By John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. It's a fantastic book. And there was a passage in the beginning, or close to the beginning, that was, and I was reading this book out loud, Sarah and I were reading it together, and there was a passage in the beginning that talked about God's judgment. I think he was in the interpreter's house, is the part of the book that it was. And the picture and the description that was given of God's judgment coming back on sin was so vivid to me, and so, I guess, frightening and fearful. Like, I just immediately, as I was reading, I literally, like, my face just went flush, and, like, I felt, like, I just, like, I felt the fear of God all of a sudden, like, for the first time, like, really. And I literally laid in my bed all night that night, like, trembling in my bed. I didn't sleep all night long, like, maybe 20 minutes. And really, like, it just shook up everything in me, and I'd always assumed I was a Christian, and I may have been, I'm not quite sure of that yet, but what it caused in me is to start to question my salvation, start to ask myself the question, how can I know that I'm really a Christian? And so at first I started to look for evidences in my life that I was a Christian. So I knew all the answers of, like, my life should look Christ-like, I should be going in a godly direction, those sorts of things. But at the end of the day, I realized that the only assurance that we have is in Christ. And that's what the Bible keeps teaching. It's only in Christ. Our salvation is found in him. And it really shook me up because I didn't really know if I truly trusted Christ. And so I started, like, seeking that. Like, am I really trusting Christ? How can I really know that I'm have true saving faith? And in order to know that I had true saving faith, I had to know that I truly believed Christ was who he said he was, that he really was God. And I wasn't able to positively answer that. I'm a very technical, skeptical-minded kind of person. My brain just kind of operates that way. I ask a lot of questions. And I wasn't certain that I could give everything about my entire being to a man that I had never seen before who claimed to be God. Even though that's what I was always taught. And so it kind of started me on this journey of like, how in the world can I know that I can place my entire life in the hands of someone that I've never met before? And that's what's required of us for salvation, is to give all of our life, our heart, soul, mind, and strength to Christ, to trust Him fully with everything. And I couldn't do that. My heart could not do that because my mind was not there to be able to give myself. So I spent the next several years studying and trying to know who Christ was, and could I trust the Bible? Could I trust what was written in it? Could I trust that Jesus was God? How did I even know that God existed? I remember driving home from work one day. I started asking these questions, and I got so bad, I spiraled like all the way down where I didn't even know that God existed. And I just questioned. I was like, how can I know that? And I remember wanting to pray so bad. And I was crying in my vehicle, wanting to pray so bad, but I didn't even know that there was a God that would even listen to me. And it was a very dark time in my life, and it really made me start at the very beginning of working at what I believe and how do I know what I believe, and started to kind of build the groundwork, I guess, in my belief system. And it's been very rewarding and very fruitful for me. I was able to kind of reestablish those core beliefs and know that there's very good evidence and good reason for me to believe those things, which ultimately led me to know there's very good reason to place all of our faith and confidence and trust in Christ. And so I've spent the last several years studying very intensely on these things. And I'm sure that maybe some of y'all can relate to some parts of my story. And I'll probably talk more about that along the way. So anyway, that's just a little bit about me, and that's why I'm doing this. I never really had much of an interest in this, but I was kind of forced into that, and now I very much love it and have a passion for it. So if you're dealing with doubt or with anxiety or with unbelief or with skepticism or anything like that, or a weakening in your faith or anything, I very much understand that. And for a long time, I was afraid to ask questions. I was actually teaching a Sunday school class before this happened. And I remember, and doing other things, serving at this church, and I remember having all these questions like, how can I know that the Bible is really God's Word? And I was too embarrassed to ask anybody, because I'm like, man, I'm teaching people at the church, and I'm questioning whether or not the Bible is even God's Word. Like, I'm not supposed to do that. But I want you all to know, I think in an appropriate way, those questions are okay to ask. And so we shouldn't be fearful to ask questions, because if this is God's truth, and it really is true, then the answers will be there. So if we ask in the right heart and in the right spirit. So I'll kind of use that as a springboard. So to begin with, if you consider for a moment why we're here, why we're at church this morning, why we're in this class this morning, most of you would say it's because we're Christians, and the Bible says that we gather together and we come here to learn about God. We learn here to come here to worship Christ together. And so that's what it means to be a Christian, is that we follow Christ. And so if you trust and follow Christ, what you're saying is you're trusting and following and entrusting your entire life into something that you cannot experience with your five senses, right? You can't taste, see, smell, hear God. So you're trusting Him based on something else, all right? And I would ask you all, why do you do this? Why are you a Christian? Does anyone want to give any, like, personally why you believe? I'm not going to, like, critique you or anything on it, so... But what are some of the motivators? Like, what causes you to believe? Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in Christianity?
Because it's fulfilling.
Okay, it's fulfilling, right? Okay.
Having the love of Christ.
Okay.
See it working in other people's lives.
Yeah, see other people being changed, right? Yeah, Cheryl?
just knowing that somebody cares and loves me so much, in spite of my faults, I can always know that He will never leave me nor forsake me at all.
Okay. Paul, do you have something?
Hope, you know, the hope we have in the eternal life, the promise He's given us.
Yeah.
I'd say if there is a God, we have to do something with that. And I think Christianity is what that is.
Okay.
Like you said, we can't know God with any of our five senses, but God, I think, in a believer's life, he's taken the initiative, and there's another level, our spirit, where we've encountered God in an unmistakable way.
Sure. No, I think it's very, very valid. Yeah.
Well, the Bible itself, having God tell us who he is and the relationship with Israel and how he's preserved them and all these miracles,
mm-hmm.
miracles that the Bible has proven,
mm-hmm.
is a test and witness to the fact that he exists and he loves us and he has this covenant. I mean, if we didn't have the Bible, I don't think we'd be here.
Yeah. Yeah, so a lot of this, you see, is based on the Bible, right? Okay, so it's one thing that I'm kind of a common thread is that we believe, so like what Cheryl said and what Paul said, like we believe in, and what you said, we believe in the Scriptures. So we derive our hope, we derive our understanding of love and these things from the Scriptures. So we have a presupposition that we believe the Bible, okay? And what I want to just challenge us, and I think it's great that we do that, and I think it's the right thing to do, but know this, that there's people all over the world that have their holy books as well that believe something totally different. And I've had conversations with Mormons and with other people and with Muslims that would argue against me based on, you know, I'd be using the Bible and they would be using their Bible, and they would have contradictory opinions as to what is true. So we need to be able to dig a little deeper and explain why we believe the Bible. I think it's important. And the same goes for experience. I think experience is a wonderful example. But at the same time, other religions say, hey, I tried such and such, and it worked for me, it changed me. And so I think we need to even dig deeper than experience, although I think all of these things are very good things, and they lend to the credibility of Christianity. I think I want us to dig even deeper and show why I think we have a firm foundation, and why the Scriptures are true, and why what we believe about Jesus and Christianity and the doctrines that we hold to are true. So in this course, and I think it'll be 8 to 10 weeks long, my goal is kind of twofold for the believer in the room is that, one, I want to give you the tools and resources to defend your faith. So if someone challenges you on why you believe, I want you to have good reasons for why you believe. So you already are a believer. You already are trusting in Christ. So I want to give you good reasons for why you hold that belief. And one, that'll make you a better ambassador for Christ, so you'll be able to more effectively communicate with others and share your faith with others, because you won't be afraid. You'll know exactly why you believe, and you can articulate that well to somebody else. And two, it will strengthen your faith. I know it has for me. So the more we learn and the more we can trust somebody, the stronger our feelings are towards them, the stronger our faith is in them. So the more that our foundation is laid, the stronger our faith can be. And the second thing that I want to do is I want to, just over the course of the next 10 weeks, I want to encourage and foster just good Christian thinking. I think it's something that's been kind of left out of the church. Bertrand Russell, a liberal atheist scholar, said that most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do. And I hate that, but it's partially true, I think. If you kind of survey the church, I mean, we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But think about this, if God is the creator of all things, which we believe that he is, that includes all knowledge, all truth, us, our minds, our whole being. And so we should not let the world hijack God's truth, right? This, it's ours, it's his, okay? So we should be the ones who take ownership over that. So we should be claiming the mind. That should be something that Christians take ownership of. And the world should look at us as people who are the most rational of people, the most truthful of people, because we believe that God made that and we're embracing that and loving him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, which is what Christ commanded as the greatest commandment. So, and then, I don't know, again, I don't presume to think that everybody in here is a Christian. I know there was a couple people that were going to come, and I don't see them here this morning, who are not Christians that said they would come to this class. So if you're not a believer and you're a skeptic or you're an unbeliever, I appreciate you being here. Second thing is you're in good company because I can understand and relate because I am somewhat of a skeptical person. I'm just wired that way. I have a degree in engineering, and so my brain is very technical. I ask a lot of questions. So like when Jeremy or Jameis just spout off something, like I'm not like, I don't just follow everything that they say. Like, I immediately start asking questions. Okay, why did he say that? And it's just the way my brain's wired. And so it's okay, I think, to ask questions and to be skeptical in the right kind of way. But J.I. Packer, in the beginning, the intro to his book, Knowing God, and I think there's a copy of that on the shelf out there, said that there's two types of skeptics, basically, or two types of people in the road of life. There's people that are walking down the road, that are traveling the road, and they're really trying to figure things out. And then there's the people that are, like, up on the buildings, looking down over the road, that are, you know, commenting on the people on the road and making fun of them or asking questions to them, and they're not really trying to figure things out. And so it's kind of the same way. Like, it's okay to ask questions. If you're in it and you're living it and you're trying to seek questions to know and to live out the truth. But if you're seeking and you're asking questions just to make fun of or give yourself more reasons to not believe, I think that's an inappropriate way to be skeptical or an inappropriate way to ask questions. And if you guys ever follow my Facebook page, I'm sure you've seen my interactions with an atheist who is that way. Like, his skepticism is not rooted in a desire to believe, but having questions. It's rooted in a hardened heart, I think. And so I would challenge you to ask yourself that. Like, are you skeptical? Are you asking questions because you're holding on to immorality and you don't want to give yourself to God? You don't want to embrace Christ because you don't want to give up things? Or are you asking questions out of a heart that seeks to know Him and seeks to be changed? So the first thing that I wanted to talk about, and we won't discuss a lot of apologetics, I guess, today, but I wanted to kind of start out with a precursor and talk about the relationship between faith and reason. I think it's very important that we understand that. So before we dive into arguments about why we believe and addressing objections and things like that, I want to talk about faith and reason, because I think that in the church today, there has been really in the last 200 years or so, or maybe the last 100 years, there's been kind of a war against these two things in the church. And not necessarily, when I say the church, I'm not indicting Pleasant Valley Community Church, but I just think if you look across the landscape of churches in America, there's a disconnect here. There's almost a battle going on here. And so a lot of the mindset in churches is that you check your brains at the door when you come in. And so what we do inside these doors is spiritual, it's emotional, it's based on feelings, it's based on the spirit moving, all these kinds of things. And so we put everything that's regarding, you know, religion and feelings and emotion, we put all these things in the faith category, right? And then a lot of Christians will say that everything in the world, you know, the science and the people of the world, like, if they're based on worldly wisdom, right? And they somehow lump reason together with everything that has to do with the world, and faith is everything that has to do with Christianity and religion. And so, and I've literally heard people say that, you know, hey, I was witnessing to so-and-so, but they're just so smart. I think he's just too smart to be a Christian. You know, acting like having some sort of intelligence level or having some sort of reasoning capability X's you out of being able to fit in the faith category, okay? I just think that's not appropriate, but I think it's something that's very common. Others, when they talk about faith, they talk about blind faith. So it's like, if you really want to have faith in Christ, if you really want to be a good Christian, you kind of lose your mind and you just have blind faith, okay? And you hear people say this all the time. They'll say, just have faith, just have faith, just have faith. And so there's been kind of a war that's been set up between the two. And a Gallup poll several years back said the following, and I think it's very true. It says, talking about the church, says, we are having a revival of feelings, but not of the knowledge of God. The church today is more guided by feelings than by convictions. We value enthusiasm more than informed commitment. And I think that because we have this war, this is why you see so many people, I think, come and go in the church. You have people that come in, they have emotional experiences, religious experiences, all these things. But there's no reason, there's no commitment to what the truth claims of Christianity are. So they have the experience, that's all well and good. It works for them for a little bit, and then the experience goes away or the feelings go away, and then there was no reason, there was no commitment to the doctrines of Christianity. And so they're just like the chaff. They're just blown away. And real quickly, and I think this is really interesting, and I think it can help us see why the church is like this today. I want to trace three things that happened in the last 200 years that have made us like that today, why the church is like that today. And the first thing is what I'll call the head versus the heart. Early in the 1600s, you have people coming over to the Americas. You have a lot of Puritans that founded a lot of the colonies up in the Northeast. And the church was very doctrinal at that time. It was very, there was a lot of creeds and things were very formal. So I kind of, not that it was like the Catholic Church, but it was probably more like that in the sense that there was a lot of formalities to church. And there was a lot of doctrinal commitment, and it was a very big deal to join a church. It was kind of seen as something more for the educated people. And there was a lot of good things that were happening. A lot of the Puritan movement came out of that. But at the same time, a lot of the churches were maybe a little bit dead, and there was not a lot of life in the churches. And so you have a lot of these Methodist preachers that came along that, and during the First and Second Great Awakenings, which happened in the 1700s, and they were very against that type of religious environment where it seemed to be only for the educated, and they had a passion to get the gospel to the unlearned and to the people, the farmers, and to the people out in the fields, the laborers, and people out on the frontier. And this is where you have like the horseback evangelists, the people riding around, like the John Wesleys. And this spawned a lot of the Great Awakenings, the two Great Awakenings that happened. You had these mass conversions. But what happens with all good things, they take it too far. So they have this opposite reaction. So they go from the creeds and the doctrinal statements and all these things, and they overreact, and it completely becomes a religion that's devoid of the head, and it's all about the heart. So the whole push for during the Great Awakenings was all about conversions. So they had these huge tent revivals, and they had all these people. They would gather all these people there, and a lot of them were mostly women. A lot of the people at the revivals were women. And I'm sure you've seen these pictures of people just crying and falling down and all these things. And there was genuinely a lot of people converted at that time. But the downside is that they totally rejected the mind. They totally rejected doctrine. They totally rejected a lot of the truth claims of Christianity. And it was all about changing people's hearts. It was all about getting the gospel to people. And again, those things should not be divorced from one another. They should be wed together. And so what happened during that time is, and a good example is, you have all these people that were supposed converts, and some of them were and some of them weren't. But in the late or the mid-1700s in the burned over district in New York, there was mass revivals and mass conversions, but there was no doctrinal foundation, no true understanding of what the conversion was about, no understanding of what Christianity was about. And you have two of the largest cults in America sprang out of that, out of a result of that. Do you all know which two they were?
Mormonism
and Jehovah's Witness, right. Both of those cults sprung out of mass conversions with no doctrine, with no understanding of truth, no discipleship or anything. So you have all these people that are had this emotional experience and, you know, supposed conversions and being around a lot of emotionalism and a lot of feeling, but not really knowing anything about Christianity. The next thing you know, you have two of the largest cults that have sprang out of Christianity were formed because of that. So I think it's very dangerous that we have this mentality as Christians, because God made both the head and the heart, and they should not be divorced from one another. And Charles Malick appropriately warns, says, "The problem is not only to win souls, but to save minds. If you win the whole world and lose the mind of the world, you will soon discover that you have not won the world. Indeed, it may turn out that you have actually lost the world." And so as Christians, we're about the head and the heart, okay, and they're together. And I'll show you in just a little bit how they work together. Okay, another thing that has happened that has caused us to have this faith versus reason war in the church is postmodernism. If I can spell it right. And basically, this is kind of the movement in the last, 50 years or so. That may be of a stretch, but in the church, you had this objective versus subjective kind of mentality. This what's true for me is true for me. What's true for you is true for you. And so a lot of people have moved away from what does the Bible really say? What is Christianity really all about? What is really true about what we believe? Like, what is actually the truth about Christianity and Christian doctrine to what works for me? So they go to a church based on how it makes them feel, how it practically works for them in their life. They got classes here, they got such and such for the kids or whatever. So it's not about what's really true, it's about what works for me and my family. And you see that when people, and I've been guilty of that myself, but when people are looking for churches, like, that's the mentality. It's not like, okay, which church can I go to that's going to be the most truth-teaching church? It's more about, you know, which one has the good music and which one has the good youth programs for our kids. And it's like, it's not at all about what's really true. It's about what works for us. And again, so this has kind of led people to have this battle. There's this war going on here. So it's not, when I think of Christianity, it's about what's in this category over here, what's practically, pragmatically good for me and my family, but not what's about what is true. And a lot of times I think you see this show up when you hear people talking about God, you hear them talking about church, and most of the language that's used is, you know, I feel God working, or I felt the Spirit moving, such and such, as opposed to talking about the truths of Christianity and how they're impacting you. But it's more about feelings and subjectivity. And the last thing that has caused us, and I think this is probably this last one is probably the most, had the most effect on why Christians don't think in the church today. I'm just going to summarize it as end times movement. There was a new way of thinking about the end times that sprang up in the early 1900s called premillennial dispensationalism. And long story short, I don't even know how to explain all of it, to be honest with you. But basically, there was a lot of secularization that happened in America in the 1800s with the Darwinian movement and a lot of other things that went on. And Christians kind of reacted and kind of withdrew from the world, and you have what's known as fundamentalism now. And this view came to be where basically people thought that the end times were upon us now. And does anyone have the Schofield Bible? Does anyone know what that is? Okay. And it was really popularized in that Bible. And you're really dating yourself. But people became obsessed with the end times, and so everything was about Christ's return and the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And I've grew up in Pentecostal churches, so I'm very much aware that this is a lot of what's talked about. And Francis Schaeffer says that most people in this movement are guilty of the "this is that" fallacy, is what he called it. So, like, everything that goes on in the world, it's like, oh yeah, that's about such and such prophecy, and oh yeah, that's about such and such prophecy. You know, Hitler, oh, he's the Antichrist. Or Obama, he's the Antichrist. And so, like, everything is about, oh, the end times, and so it's very inward focused. So we've totally rejected the world. We've totally rejected, you know, our advancement into the culture. We've rejected learning and doctrine, apologetics, all these things because, oh, the end times is coming. Everyone's convinced that it's happening in their life. And so, not that Christ's return is not important, but people have made it an obsession. And it's all about that. And they've left everything else. They've left the world. They've left their mind. They've left everything else to cling to this end times movement. And it's based on a relatively new doctrine. So for these reasons and others, I think there has been a war that has not traditionally been so within the church. And do you all agree with this? I mean, before I move on any further, do you feel like this... like when the world looks at the church, I feel like this is one of the indictments that they give us. Any comments or anything about that before we move on?
Scientific discovery was originally claimed by the Christians. They're the ones who advanced science and the discovery of God. And then it all switched. And it became either you're a scientist or you're a religious person. You can't be both. So I think that was a crucial moment. And that's Darwinianism, probably, was all kind of started
back. Sure. Yeah, and when all that happened, especially with Darwin, Christians, instead of engaging them and attacking it head on and saying, you know, holding claim to what we believe about origins, they retreated and we've never reclaimed that ground since then.
Yeah, I think one of the reasons the head being left out of the church over the years is just the knowledge of Christ and his word. That's one of the biggest fears of actually witnessing, you know, testifying of God's grace and mercy and the truth of his word to non-Christians, because we're afraid we don't know enough about the Bible and we're afraid they'll ask a question that we can't answer.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that has been a devastating thing for the church in regards to our testimony to the world, is our lack of knowledge of the word and being able to use it effectively in witnessing.
Sure.
Do you think there's any cultural aspect of it, even outside the Christian realm? I know you look at shows like Little House on the Prairie and things like that, and they have a dumbed-down view of our past. But it almost seems as though our intellect has gotten more and more lightweight,
mm-hmm.
generation by generation in the last 100 to 150 years.
No, it really has. It has. If you look at the school system, you can see that. Yeah. No, there's definitely some cultural factors. And our American society in general is very anti-intellectual. It's very youthful, I guess. So, yeah, I think that's very true. There's a really good book, and I got this information from that book. It's called Fit Bodies, Fat Minds by a guy named Oz Guinness that lists like 15 or 20 reasons why Christians don't think. There's like 8 of them that are within the church and like 8 that are outside the church. So, yeah, I think that's right on. And the Puritans said, I think to go back to what you said, that ignorance is the handmaiden of the devil. Like, they were passionate about schools because they knew that education is on the side of the Christian. And that as soon as we give in to ignorance, that heresy ensues and poor doctrine ensues and the church falls apart when we do not hold to the teachings of Scripture. Okay, so moving on to, I want to discuss for a minute what faith is and what reason is and how scripturally that they're meant to work together. And then we'll close from there. So just in your all's own words, what would you say is the definition of faith?
Faith is a substance hope for things not seen.
Okay, that's right. Hebrews 11:1, right? It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Anyone want to do better than the Bible?
No.
Okay.
And one other thing, too, I think Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that faith is a gift.
Yeah.
It's a gift of God.
Yeah. That's good. So in Scripture teaches, so faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And saving faith, I believe, would be a personal trust in God or in Christ. So, a trusting yourself and your life to Christ, to God, who is true to His Word. And so, in your mind, do you think this faith is contrary to reason at all? Okay, so let's look just for a second what's involved in an act of faith. Okay, in an act of faith, the first thing that we do before we can have faith, there's two parts of faith. Okay, there's an intellectual aspect of faith. And this is the part of faith that's grounded in reality. So with our minds, we observe that something is true. And I'm going to use an airplane analogy. So before we get on an airplane and fly, like, we understand intellectually, and in our mind, we rationalize. Even some of us may do it just a little bit, and those that question things a lot may do it a lot more. And those that don't like to fly may do it even more. But we think through our minds, like, the flying process. Like, is this a safe thing to do? Like, what are the statistics about flying? Like, is it safer to drive or is it safer to fly? Those kinds of things. So we intellectually think about what's going on in that process before we buy our plane ticket and board the plane. And I do not like flying, by the way. So I think about that a lot. And this is why Hebrews 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So there's literally like an aspect of where we're intellectually thinking about it, and we're sure that that plane is going to get us from point A to point B. And we are convicted that that is the truth. So it's not blind faith at all. Like, we're not just hopping on some metal object and hoping it's going to take us up in the sky somewhere. Like, we're firmly convinced that it's going to get us from point A to point B. So before we have faith at all, it goes through here first, okay? And the second aspect is, it's a volitional aspect, or your will. And so first you process things in your mind, and you think about things, you reason through things, until you become convinced, you're convicted that it is true. And then from there, you invoke your will, so you actually trust in that thing. So you make an act of will that commits you to this thing that you have just reasoned about. So using the airplane example, you can think about the flying process. You can know that Southwest is a good airline. You can know that the pilots are trained and all these things, okay? And you can know all the statistics. But you have not truly had faith in that process until you step on the plane, right? You could know about the plane, you could know about all those things, but you cannot say that you truly had faith in Southwest to get you from Nashville to Baltimore until you actually step foot on that plane and let it take you from point A to point B. So faith involves both things. It involves our mind, and then it involves our will to embrace that thing that we have confidence in. And true biblical faith involves both aspects. It involves our mind, emotions, will, and heart. It involves the whole being. So it's not blind. And the scriptures talk about that even the demons believe, right? That they have faith in a sense in God, in Christ, okay? So they have this part right here, okay? They understand the truths of Christianity, but they don't have this part. Then it takes both of these things to have what the scripture talks about is true faith. So we talk about faith. It's about having an intellectual understanding and knowledge and conviction about something, and then the will, placing our trust in that thing and committing to it. But the key thing that's missing is the object of our faith. Okay, so people can have faith in all sorts of things. So Charles can have faith that he can fly, okay, and his ability to fly. And he can think about it and be convinced of it, and he can jump off the building and commit to it, but that doesn't mean that he's going to fly, right? Gravity's going to take over and you're going to hit the ground. So what's very important is not faith in and of itself. It's the object of our faith. So people in all religions, you know, I've talked to Mormons, I've talked to Jehovah's Witness and Muslims, like, they all have faith, and they all tell me to have faith, right? So we're not arguing over the faith. We're arguing over what the object of our faith is. Okay, the object of my faith is Jesus Christ, and the object of their faith is something else. So, real quickly, I want to look at two types of improper views of faith and reason, and then what Scripture says is the integration between the two. And these two improper reasons are, or two improper views, are views held by people in the church, I think, a lot. And I have been guilty of them as well. The first one is faith apart from reason. Jeremy's getting really loud. Okay, so many people say that faith, and we talked about this just a little bit earlier, but that faith and reason deal in different categories of life. And so faith is for the religious side, the spiritual side, and reason is for the practical side of the things that we can see, understand with our senses, okay? And in this regard, faith becomes a very individualistic enterprise. So you have your faith, I have my faith, you know, you have your faith. And so we all have faith, but it's all up to us. Like, it's our own individual thing. But if that were the case, like, there'd be no standard with which to judge our faiths. Does that make sense? So if everybody could just have their own faith, and it was kind of left up to the private, subjective realm, I cannot critique you for saying, hey, your faith is misplaced. It's nonsense, basically. And I think regardless of what the world teaches, there's not anything that can be true for you and something different can be true for me. Okay? And so faith cannot be divorced from reason, or faith is useless if that's the case. It's just like Charles thinking he's going to jump off the building. Like, it's his faith is misplaced. The second thing that, and this is, I think people in the church are most guilty of this, is faith against reason. They think that that in order to have true faith, it means that you're unreasonable, okay? It means that to have real faith means that you do something against all the odds, that regardless of what everything looks like, you're going the opposite direction, and that means you really got faith. Okay, is anyone ever familiar with people saying that kind of thing or having that mentality? It's like a blind leap against all the odds, and that's really faith. That's really what it means to have Christian faith. But I would say that's craziness in my mind. I don't think that's rational at all. I don't think it's in line with what Hebrews 1 says, that it's confidence and assurance in something. I just think it's irrational is what it is. Now, I agree that there are times in our life when we have faith in God despite what our circumstances look like. But we don't base our faith in God based on our circumstances. It's based on some other truth, okay? And so there may be times when our faith does seem unreasonable to other people, but it's because they don't understand the grounding for our faith. So I'm not saying that if all of a sudden you come upon hard times that immediately you should believe that God doesn't love you, okay? But you have good reason, aside from your circumstances, to believe that God loves you, namely the cross and Christ. And so I think the proper view for Christians, and I think the historic view and the view that the church has always held, and I think the view that the writers of the New Testament and the view that Jesus had, is that faith is in agreement with reason. And this is where faith is based upon what we know and are convinced is true. Okay, so we don't come to Pleasant Valley because we've had an emotional experience, because they have good music, because we just feel like it's a good place to be. But we attend here, we worship here, hopefully because we're convinced that they're teaching the truth about Christ, and that's what draws us here, okay? We don't follow Christ because it feels good, although I think that's a part of it, but namely we follow him because it's true, okay? And the feelings are there because it's true. So I want to challenge you to think about your faith, and we'll discuss more in the coming weeks of why we believe the certain things about the Bible and about Jesus, about God that we do believe. But I want to challenge you to think about why you believe. Is your belief just hanging on because it's met a certain need in your life? Or are you convinced that it's true? Because a lot of people who walk away from the faith, they have their whole faith and their whole relationship with God is based on, you know, something going well in their life. So a lot of the prosperity gospel is based on things going good for me. And all of a sudden, when that goes away, their foundation is gone, and they walk away from the faith because their faith was based on shifting sand, I would say. And so our faith needs to be grounded in the truth. We need to know what the truth is and why we believe that truth, and then base our faith upon that. And I think people who are the strongest believers, the strongest Christians, I think those are the people who have a very good understanding of what they believe, specifically theologically, why they believe it and what it is they believe. And the thing is that our actions follow what our beliefs are. So our actions follow what we truly hold to be true. So if we're convinced of Christ, we're convinced of his teachings, we truly hold to that, then our actions in our life are going to show those things that we hold to. Okay, any questions about that at all? Does anybody disagree with this? It's okay if you do. I've had people in my community group disagree with it, so.
I appreciated the way you brought faith and reason together. It's encouraging because we know that the Bible objectively is true and is the more complete answer for everything. And that one thing that seems to ring true in our society is that you've got unregenerate reason brought up against reason that comes from a spirit-led new creature.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a reformer of the reformed Israelites, but he didn't know Christ.
Sure.
And when Christ got a hold of him, all the knowledge that he had got restacked on the object that it was pointing to.
Sure.
And he had a good grip on it then. That's what drives faith for me. That's what fires me up.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? That's what excites me.
Sure.
About it. Now, I appreciate the way you brought that together.
Well, what's good? Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say that, like, I know you've had a lot of discussions with a lot of people of other religions, and a lot of people in this room, and, you know, me, one of them, I've never come face-to-face with somebody that was trying to tell me why, you know, why they, to really pull my thinking out to be ready to give an answer. But I just know that there was, that the people that believe, have these other religions, a lot of them are very passionate about that and are just, they're not just a passive Mormon or a passive Jehovah's Witness. They're real out there with it. And there's a lady on Facebook that they are Mormons, and they adopted from Congo at the same time, and so I've kind of met them through that way. But when I hear them talk about, you know, their faith, they're just as out there about their faith as, you know, as we would be. It's, you have to be ready to talk to somebody like that because they are thoroughly convinced that what's going on in their life is the truth.
Yeah. Anybody have Jehovah's Witness knock on their door at all? I do. They come to my neighborhood all the time. And what's kind of piggybacking on what you said, it's been really fulfilling to me because growing up in church, I had always, although it was never explicitly stated, I'd always kind of felt this kind of thing. So kind of certain questions weren't to be asked. But what's really rewarding about it is that God has made us with minds to know him, and that we can follow that just however far we want to and can know that the truth will be there. So when you talk about worldly wisdom and people who are unregenerate, like, I think that all of them have very faulty thinking. And at the end of the day, I think it can be shown to be faulty. And for us, it's very satisfying to know that we can be totally fulfilled, not only in our hearts and emotionally, but we can be intellectually fulfilled to know that all of God's truth will come to be shown. And that's just very exciting to me, to know that there's no professor, there's no anyone that can disprove Christianity, I guess is the best way to say it. And to also know that we can study and devote our entire selves to God and be fulfilled in that.
Yeah. growing up, you heard it all the time, and it's one of those things that I thought, oh, that's in the Bible somewhere. And reading the Bible, it comes, I came to the point where, like, why would Christian faith be blind?
Yeah.
With all this evidence, would you say that from a Christian standpoint, it's...
Yeah. I've struck that word from my vocabulary a long time ago. Yeah, I think so. And if you look at the way Jesus treated people in the Gospels, I don't think he ever expected that. And I think if you look at, I love how he dealt with Thomas. And it was when Thomas even said, and Thomas had been around Christ his whole teaching ministry and saw all of his miracles. And he said, I won't believe that he's really raised from the dead unless I can put my hand in his side. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for it or anything. He's like, no, come on, I'll show you. Like, he never called for, nope, I'm going to go in hiding and you just better believe. Like, he fully showed himself to anyone that was willing. So, yeah.
Well, and that blind faith thing comes from, they plucked that out of the faith, the substance, things hoped for, evidence, things not yet seen.
It's blind in the sense that we can't visualize it with our eyes.
Yeah, the scripture verses does not, it don't carry the intent of disregarding reason.
Right.
Just like you said, stepping on the plane. There's, you establish logical reasons why this step of faith is the right thing to do.
Yeah.
And you believe in it.
Yeah, and I want to go back to something John said at the very beginning, and I'll make sure to talk about this more, but I think the working of the Holy Spirit is something that I'm not saying, I guess what I want to be clear that I'm not saying is that you have to have all these wonderful intellectual reasons to be a Christian. I don't think that's the case at all. I think we should have those, and we should develop those as a good thinking Christian. I think that's important. But I think someone can come to know Christ and be assured of that just through the working of the Holy Spirit. Because I think it's very real. So I don't want to discount that. And I think that's 100% necessary for every true conversion. But what I'm saying is that it's not void of this here. It doesn't happen apart from this here.
Jordan, yes. I think the, Hebrews 11:1, it talks about being assured, evidence and conviction. That is a spiritual experience, but it's not subjective. An objective spiritual experience, and that's what I think the disconnect we have with the culture is they don't understand anything that is unseen. They don't think it can be objective.
Right.
If there's not empirical scientific data that can be verified,
yep,
daily, it's, it cannot be believed.
Yeah.
But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have insight in a way that we can step on a plane that we can't see.
Sure. You guys say something, Carol?
Yeah, I'm just remembering, has anyone done the Truth Project? It's a great little series, but one thing that Dale Tackett talks about is being transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of like the beginning of apologetics, I would think, that the
sure.
Truth Project. It was such a wonderful experience for me. Another thing I want to talk about is I talked to a Catholic friend recently, and I just don't know that much about Catholics. And she told me that we're talking about the Bible on History Channel, and I was upset because it wasn't very accurate. And she said, well, it's all allegory. That's what we were taught. All of the Old Testament is allegory. So they have no, to me, that's just really sad because they have no intellectual basis for their faith if everything was just a little cute story.
Yeah, sure.
So I just brought back to remember, all our faith is probably... Everything we put our faith on is what's been documented in that Bible, and how, if you don't believe that the Bible is true, you're going to have a lot of trouble with your faith.
Sure, yeah. And one last thing, and I'll close. I'm going to email everybody with some follow-up from today, maybe some resources just to kind of send you to if you want to explore more. And also, Stacy's got several books on the bookshelf out there that are applicable to this general topic of apologetics that are helpful. There's some beginner level, intermediate, and even some more advanced stuff out there. But if you'll have any questions or anything that you would like for me to specifically address, I'd be happy to research and do that. I've got maybe a week or two in this 10-week course that I don't have anything specific planned for yet. So if there's a particular question or maybe a particular circumstance that you're dealing with or sharing with somebody and we want to talk about something, I'm fine to do that. So maybe email that to me once I send you all an email. So let me pray real quick and then we can close. God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that, God, you are truth. You said that you are the way, the truth, and the life, God. So everything about our existence is based on you. God, you define what is true. I pray that you would help us to know that and understand that, and our faith would be strengthened in you because of that, God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.